I've always wanted to be a theologian, but that also means I'm a fool. Because anyone who would pretend to know more about God than most other people has got to have something wrong in his head. But today I intend to preach on the grandest theme I know, the great, good heart of God. What human being is possibly up to that? I certainly am not. So, for very good reasons, we are going to pray in a moment. Do you remember the words of that little African liturgy we've gone over a few times? The Lord is good.
All the time.
All the time.
The Lord is good.
And that's what we're going to do today, is to look at the goodness of the Lord. So pray with me and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. And I think after the prayer, we're going to see a little video. The sound guys have worked really hard to make this happen, so pray with me. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, O God who thundered on Mount Sinai and who blessed little children in Galilee, you are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. You keep faith forever. You execute justice for the oppressed. You give food to the hungry. You, O Lord, set the prisoners free. You open the eyes of the blind. You lift up those who are bowed down. You love the righteous. You watch over the sojourners. You uphold the widow and the fatherless. And your glory is your abundant goodness. We praise you, Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Holy Spirit, this day give us the strength to comprehend just how deep, wide, and high is the love of Christ for us. Amen. There's some audio with that, gents.
Let the blind say I can see, what the Lord has done in me. Let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich. Let the blind say what the Lord has done in me. Let the weak say I am strong. Let the poor say I am rich. Let the blind say I can see. What the Lord has done in me.
Thank you. That video we have just seen breaks my heart. Some have said that the results of the fall, the sin of Adam, both spiritual and physical, have also broken God's heart. Well, my heart needs to be broken because it's hard. God's heart is not. His great heart is simply and perfectly good and needs no breaking whatsoever. And we just do not grasp how good he is. When the rich young ruler called Jesus a good teacher, Jesus stopped him and said, no one is good except God alone. In Luke chapter 11, he said this, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Our words fail us. To call God good sounds trite, like calling ice cream good. They are not in the same class. He is the very definition of good. He alone is good. He is the only source of good things. James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Today, we will look at what I think is the most remarkable passage in the whole Old Testament, and we will see how it echoes and resonates throughout the whole Bible. This passage is to the Bible what the Amazon River is to the South American continent. It defines the continent and it connects it. This passage connects the whole Bible and provides its major theme of redemption. What we learn from this passage is that the Great Commission to the Church, which I spoke of a few weeks ago, the New Covenant proclamation, is not an afterthought. Nor is it just another task to add to our busy lives and ministries. It springs from the very heart of God. He is on a mission, and the church is the instrument he has chosen to carry out that mission. In order to see this, we will take, as it were, a tour of the ancient Near East. We will make four stops. The first is Sinai. Then we're going to Jerusalem, and then Nineveh, and then Ephesus. And it's all going to happen in one day. At each subsequent stop, we will hear an echo of the great proclamation that God made about himself at Sinai and see how that massive river flows ever deeper and broader to carry out his mission. Please turn to Exodus chapter 33, verse 17. And we will read through in a moment verse 8 of chapter 34. Let me introduce it. This passage contains the central event of the book of Exodus. And it has been argued that it is also the theological center of the five books of Moses. It contains the longest, most detailed self-description of God, where he tells us about himself, of anywhere in the Bible, short of Jesus, when he's does his great I ams, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, and so on. But this sets the stage for the whole Bible. Here's the background. The nation of Israel has been camped at the foot of Sinai since early in the book of Exodus. God commanded them to go there in order to receive the covenant and the law. You'll recall that the commandments of the covenant had hardly been written on stone by God when they were violated by a gross act of idolatry by the Israelites. And Moses, coming down from the mountain, perceives what has taken place, and he smashes the tablets to signify that the covenant just struck has now been broken. Then Moses goes and pleads with God, and he says, God at one point says, "Stand aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy them, and I'll make out of you a nation." And Moses says, "No, God, these are your people. Be merciful and gracious to them." And he pleads on their behalf. And God grants him his prayer that he will ratify the covenant a second time. Let's turn to verse 17 of chapter 33. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let me make three observations from this passage. First, God's glory is his goodness. In chapter 33, verse 18, Moses asked God, "Please show me your glory." And God's immediate answer was, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you the name of the Lord." God's glory is his goodness. The Lord God is almighty. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is holy. But he did not also have to be good. It's his glory that he is also utterly perfect, good and kind. And he is so good. I wish we had time to go into that. I wish I had words to express it. There is an old hymn that I love with these words in it, referring to God, "He whose heart is kind beyond all measure." There are no words to express just how good God is. I don't think we have a clue sometimes. And I'm convinced, folks, that when we first stand before God in heaven, we are going to be stunned into silence. We are going to be full of shock and awe at his glorious goodness. That's what will strike us. Just try to imagine that experience, beholding someone for the first time who is kinder and gentler and more merciful than anyone you have ever known in your life. How good God is. Second observation is this, that our God is a missionary God. Look at verse 19 of chapter 33. Before he says much else, he says, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." I think we miss the force of this verse if we read it with a soft voice. Remember, God is thundering from the top of Sinai and telling Moses, Israel, and us his determined will and intent for all of history. Let me read it again with some emphasis. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. God is telling us the passion of his heart, what he is going to do. This is huge. God is acting unilaterally. There's no reason he should be merciful to any of us other than he has willed so to do. And this becomes his stated and enduring purpose throughout all history. God is on a mission of grace and mercy. He will not be frustrated, and his mission overflows from his great heart. I note in passing that with us, compassion is an emotion. We see a video like that and see those little children, many of whom are starving and undoubtedly not alive today, and it strikes a chord of sympathy in us. It brings tears to our eyes. Compassion is an emotion. But with God, compassion is pure action. We call a man who feels pity on others good. When we see the weak, the poor, the blind, we feel sympathy. But when God sees them, he goes nuclear. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. The Lord's goodness is not passive. It's not impotent. It's seismic. Third observation, God describes his character in some very important words under the heading, all my goodness. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Listen to these words again. This is what is called the Sinai Proclamation. This is the long self-description of God. He tells Moses and us what he is like. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in, do you mind me using the old King James word, loving kindness and faithfulness, keeping loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. The Lord could have destroyed Israel and blotted out every human around that mountain, but he did not. It would not have been in keeping with his nature. These words are important. They rattle, echo through the whole Bible. And so we're going to see three places where that happens today. Our next stop is Jerusalem, about 1000 BC. And we're going to look at Psalm 145, which was our opening for worship this morning. So you might want to turn there. Right in the middle of Psalm 145 appears these same words, the Sinai Proclamation. It's highlighted and emphasized by being at the center of the psalm. And there is another word emphasized all throughout this psalm, and I'll try to emphasize it verbally as I read. Psalm 145:1. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day, literally all days, I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the name of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Who is they there? It's the generations. This praise, the story of God's glory, goes through all ages and times, from generation to generation. And that's what David is saying here. Verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. Oh, I skipped verse 8, and that's the heart of it, isn't it? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Words pulled right from the book of Exodus, planted here in the center of the psalm. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of all mankind your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, very literally in Hebrew, all the ages. And your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of all living things. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Wow, what a psalm. Did you recognize the word that's repeated throughout this psalm? In Hebrew, it's the word kol, which we translate in English as all. It appears more times than you see it in English. It appears no less than 17 times in this psalm. It's a little bit overused, but it makes a major point. This psalm is an exposition of the Sinai proclamation. And David is telling us a couple of very important points. The first one is this: God's mission of compassion extends beyond the borders of Israel to all people, and it extends into all ages, from generation to generation. And a second important point that I mention in passing is this: that his mission includes, on the one hand, forgiveness of sin and salvation for the soul, but also, on the other hand, freedom for the oppressed and food for the hungry. God's kind heart meets all our needs, salvation as well as food. He is so good. And now to Nineveh. You don't need to turn to Jonah, but you will recall he has been mentioned as the reluctant missionary. More to the point, the book of Jonah is really an indictment, not only of Jonah, but the whole nation Israel, because they refused to meet their covenant obligation as Abraham's children to be a blessing to all nations. And personified in Jonah is their resistance, not only to take good news of forgiveness to people that they would consider their enemies, but also to resist God. But no man can ever frustrate God. He will make his goodness known despite us. He will be merciful and he will be gracious. We won't read the entire book, but just a few verses at the end. You recall that Jonah, if from Sunday school, especially you kids, that Jonah disobeyed the Lord's clear command to go to Nineveh. Now the Ninevites at this time were Israel's mortal enemies. They were a cruel people. And there wasn't an Israelite on the planet who did not wish for their defeat, militarily or otherwise. Get them off the planet was their wish and prayer. But Jonah didn't want to go. He was told by God to bring a message of judgment. He did not want to go. He fled to Tarshish in a boat. And God, by means of a sovereign Piscine regurgitation, deposited Jonah on a shore very near Nineveh, or as close to Nineveh as you can get. And then Jonah finally went there. He preached God's judgment to the Ninevites, and guess what? They repented. And God relented and did not destroy them. Listen to Jonah's response now, and here you will hear another echo of the Sinai proclamation. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He was spitting mad. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Imagine that. Jonah was angry at God for being too good. Pray we never get into that pickle. That's a horrible thing. The point of this passage is very simple. The Lord is merciful and compassionate, forgiving and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness toward all people, even our enemies, and toward his enemies. And that's a good thing. That is really a good thing. Because while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. If God didn't love his enemies, we wouldn't be here, folks. That's how good he is. Now to Ephesus, our fourth stop. The Apostle John probably wrote his gospel in Ephesus, and that's why we're going there. While many students of the Bible, commentators, and preachers rightly emphasize the opening words which portray Jesus as the divine word of God, the Logos, there is a theme in John chapter 1 that more quickly attracts the eye of the Jew. And it shows up in verse 14, where John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Very literally, he pitched his tent among us. John is very deliberately bringing the imagery of Mount Sinai right into the first chapter of the gospel. God there was present with men at the tent of meeting. He was with his people in their midst at that point. And John, the gospel writer, says, "And the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us." He goes on. He says, "And we have seen his glory." Another borrowing from Exodus. "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And now he uses the words right from Exodus, "full of grace and truth, are abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness." He borrows those words very deliberately because he's telling us that this Jesus that the gospel is about is the very incarnation and full expression of God's great good heart of compassion and mercy. Note also that he says that Jesus was the only Son from the Father. He was God's mission. He was the archetypal missionary. And only John, among all the gospel writers, quotes Jesus ever as saying, "The Father sent me." He does it 13 times. And in the last instance, in John chapter 20, he says this, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The same great heart that gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life has also sent us to take that same good news to those who have never heard. Now, this may all be very interesting, tracing these echoes of Sinai down through portions of the Bible. And let me say they occur almost 500 times. And a very deliberate borrowing and echoing of Sinai. But we are not here to increase our awareness of some fundamental point of biblical theology. We are not mere observers of the Lord's grace and mercy. We are not even just objects of his grace and mercy. He means for us to be instruments of his grace and mercy to the far ends of the earth. Each of the four Gospels in the book of Acts contains a version of the Great Commission, so there's five of them in your New Testament. And I want to refer to the one in the book of Acts, and let me just read a few verses for you. Acts chapter 1, verse 4, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Don't worry, Pastor Eric, I'm not going to speak in tongues at this moment. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Let me just say this. This is the truth. I believe the incontrovertible sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is witness to Jesus Christ. That's what happened in the book of Acts when the Holy Spirit came on them. The proof of this is that Jesus just said so in these verses. We most often think of the work of the Holy Spirit in terms of sanctification or instruction in the Scriptures or assurance of our salvation. And it's true, he does all these things. These are important works of the Holy Spirit, but they are not all, nor are they the end, but rather the means to another end. You see, the Holy Spirit does not make us holy so that we can be holy. He does not cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we can be knowledgeable and graceful. He does not cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in us so that we can be fruity. He does all this for one reason, so that we can proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ with power to the ends of the earth. It is the reason we exist. We've heard the revelation of the Lord's glory on Sinai, and it's startling to our very great surprise and joy. The Lord is not just all-powerful and holy, he is also eye-wateringly good and kind. In fact, in his own words, he is overabounding, overflowing with loving kindness and faithfulness. He's got more than enough for everybody. The Sinai proclamation appears time and again in the Scriptures, each time with new application and broadening scope, like the great Amazon River growing ever broader and deeper as it flows to the sea. And the goal of that flow of God's grace and mercy through history is nothing less than the proclamation of his glory to the ends of the earth. God is on a mission, and he will be compassionate, and he will have mercy. In Psalm 145, this same river of God's glorious goodness is shown flowing well past the borders of the nation Israel. It goes beyond the lines of the covenant. The overwhelming repetition of the word all demonstrated that the scope of God's mission of compassion and mercy is universal. And in the book of Jonah, we learn that the Lord's goodness flows so broad and deep and far that it reaches folks we would consider mortal enemies. And if you think Jonah is one off, just think yourself, would I be willing to go to Hezbollah or to Al-Qaeda and take the gospel to them? Wow. In the Gospel of John, John tells us God's great good heart was perfectly and fully incarnated in Jesus Christ and visible for all to see. He pitched his tent among us, and we did see his glory. And that glory was face to face. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. And the Holy Spirit, like the Father and Son, bears that same great heart. It beats within him. Listen carefully. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to us, and you are not Christ's unless the Spirit dwells in you, he placed that same great heart within you. The flaming center of the universe is inside us. I don't know how. I can't explain that. But Jesus said it. He dwells in us. And what do you think that he wants to do in us? If his heart overflows with loving kindness and compassion for the lost, for the hungry, the starving, the fatherless, the widows, what do you think he will do with us? I think he wants to glorify himself by showing that mercy and compassion through our persons to the ends of the earth. If this is true, how can we not show his compassion and mercy to the 4.5 billion lost, most of whom are also desperately poor? How can we not go if we are Christ's? That's an awesome task. Let me suggest a couple of simple ways that we can begin that journey. First, go read the Gospels. Read the hard words of Jesus and be brutally honest. Let them beat on you until you give in. Refuse to excuse. Endure that, and then get on your knees and pray. When Jesus said, "Unless you renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple," he meant it. We need to hear those words over and over again. We need to understand what they mean for us. He says, "Unless you despise your life and take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple." What did he mean? Let those words beat on you. They've been beating on me and it hurts, but you know, it's a good kind of hurt. God's doing a work. Let me say this another way. If you aren't tithing, move in that direction. I know families in this church who can't at this point. I mean, it would be really tough. I don't know how you make it. But that should be a lifelong goal, and we should achieve it as quickly as possible. I think tithing is like a wonderful place to start. And then give more. Give until it hurts. We need to stop asking the question, "How much can I spare?" and begin asking the question, "How much will it take? How much will it take?" Fourth, I want us to think about this. There are 6,800 unreached people groups in the world, and there are 1,450 churches in our denomination. Do you see the math I'm getting to? What would happen if every church in the PCA seriously took on one unreached people group, very deliberately, and went after him? It would take a generation, but what would happen? We'd go a long way to fulfilling the Great Commission in just one generation. I would like to see our church take on two people groups. I would like one of them to be the Yakima Nation. And I've got 1,200 children who need food and education in Northern Africa. Otherwise, the Muslims are going to take them. And I'd like to talk to you about that someday, but not now. Feel free to approach me if you want to know more. I also need two people to join with me in this church's mission team. If God has spoken to you in a very serious way over this last month, come talk to me sometime. But in closing, I'd like to quote a minister I've come to admire, David Platt, who I think is quite remarkable. Listen to these words of his. I don't claim these are not mine. "We have a master who demands radical obedience, and a mission that warrants radical urgency. And we do not have time to waste our lives living out a Christian spin on the American dream. The most glorious reason that you exist is for the proclamation of the glory of God to the ends of the earth, and it is more than having a nice life. It's about giving our lives for the proclamation of the glory of God to the ends of the earth. If we're going to live for the sake of 4.5 billion lost people and thousands and thousands and thousands of children who are dying every day because they don't have food on their table, then that means a radical change in our lives and in our families and in our church. Church, we are plan A. There is no plan B. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, wake your slumbering children, wake them, bid them to the harvest go. Make our hearts like your own great heart. Fill us with your compassion for the lost and the poor, not just an emotion, but real action. And Lord, ruin us for the ordinary, for the status quo. Make us as uncomfortable with our prosperity as the poor are with their poverty. Make us as hungry to see you glorified to the ends of the earth as those starving people are hungry for food. Disrupt our lives, O Lord. Let us not be satisfied to be merely objects of your grace and mercy. Give us joy instead in proclaiming your glory to the lost. Like Moses prayed, O Lord, show us your glory. Amen.